Open up in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we approach thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and coming into your presence by the blood he shed at Calvary, making access to your very throne. Thank you, Lord, for such access. Father, you know my insufficiency in this regard, and I ask that you would, by your Spirit, be with me tonight. And Lord, help me to convey what you've given me to my brother, and most of all, that you would be uplifted and glorified, and we would be edified. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. This is probably going to be a little different, I think. But anyway, I don't know if you noticed, but I would guess that you have, but the emphasis on the Word of God in these meetings have been paramount, and rightly so. So what I want to share to you, with you tonight is, we'll get into to the Word in the latter part, but what I want to share tonight is about the Word of God itself, the written Word. I shared some of this some time ago in a devotional that I was sending out. And so I thought I would share even a little more with you. So having said that, if you were to be asked, what is the most important thing in a Christian's life, what would it be? Mine would be the Scriptures, the Word of God. Now, there are three things that I believe are essential to the Christian life. Some would probably say there's more than three, but I broke it down to three. And all three, I believe, are needed. You can't have one and leave the other two, or you can't have two and leave the one. And if I had to put them in order, I think I would put them this way. Number one would be Bible study. Number two would be prayer, and number three would be fellowship. I would probably change that order on only on two occasions. One for a new believer, and second for one who is backslidden and has returned to the Lord. Then I would put fellowship first, and then Bible study, and then prayer. The new believer usually doesn't have a clue where to look in the Scriptures for anything, or even where to even start. So fellowship is probably the most needful thing there, where you can be guided in the Word of God and in the things of God. And this is where discipling comes in, the importance of it and the need for it. You know, part of the Great Commission was not only to preach the gospel, but to make disciples. So for the new believer, I would put them in that order. And then for the one who is backslidden and has come back into fellowship, I see him like being wounded in battle and has fallen. He needs to be nursed back to health. And so again, fellowship would be the most needful thing there, so the brothers and sisters could nurse that individual back. But otherwise, I believe that the study of the Scriptures is probably the most important thing in a believer's life. Now, it was really, really difficult for me on where to start on this subject, you know, what to include, what not to include. I mean, there's just so much. I mean, there's the subject of revelation, of inspiration, authority, unity, prophecy, interpretation, and of course, application. There's just so much. So I've cut a lot out because we don't have that much time, and I'm hoping I can get all this. But anyway, did you ever realize how much the Word of God has to say about itself? A lot. I mean, the Word of God has a lot to say about itself. So I'd like, in a small way, just to show how marvelous the Word of God is and how important it is for us to study it. You know, God has left us a book. It's a marvelous book. And it's a book like no other. And that's what I want to really kind of focus on tonight. It's uniqueness. You know, the Bible is so unique. It stands apart from any other so-called sacred writings of all the other major religions, whether it be Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever. And there are four things that I've pulled out that there might probably more, but there's four things that I see where the Word of God is unique. Number one, it's unique in its moral and ethical standards. You know, the morality and the ethics of the Word of God are far superior to any other sacred book. For example, the God of the Quran is a God who deceives people. In their heaven, it speaks of a place of sensual living, eating and drinking and maidens, you know. And why is that significant? Well, it reflects the base nature of man and his instincts. But the Word of God, on the other hand, speaks of the holiness of God and how we should, he says, be ye holy as he is holy. And, you know, it speaks of his justice and his love. And heaven is a place free from sin, free from our basic instincts. You know, everything that's contrary to our nature, not a place where it's going to cater to our sinful nature. Revelation 21:27 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, nor that whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. The Ten Commandments are probably the highest moral standard anywhere in the universe. The fact that, you know, the Lord Jesus expands on them in the New Testament is to even think about them. He said, think about him. He says, you've already done it in your heart. So it's unique in its moral and its ethical standards. And then it's unique in its message of salvation. And this is probably pretty obvious to all of us. You know, the Hindu might choose to pursue the three ways of works in order to obtain his salvation. You know, the Buddhist, he's like a lamp to himself and he seeks his salvation through works, which most religions do. The Muslim has to obey the five pillars of Islam to, you know, to reach paradise. And again, you know, the rest of the religious world, even some of the ones that are called Christian, you know, feel that, you know, that salvation of every individual is either rest partially or totally within himself, but not so with the Word of God. Salvation is an act of God apart from the works of men. Man is totally lost, incapable of doing anything, you know, to merit his salvation. He's entirely shut up to the grace of God. You know, so, and for example, where would you find in any other sacred book of any other religion verses like this? For by grace you are saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You don't, and you won't. Yeah, so it's unique in its message of salvation. And that's one of the major criticisms of the world against Christianity. People feel that they must do something to obtain favor with God. But it's not man trying to win favor with God. It's God reaching down to man in grace. So, all right, and then thirdly, and for many people, the most persuasive fact pointing to the uniqueness of the Word of God is that the Bible alone places upon itself a test. Deuteronomy 18:20-22 is a test that is of accurate prophecy. It says this. It says, but the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. If thou say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. It's the fulfillment of prophetic utterance, as it were, that the truthfulness of the prophet is affirmed. Hebrews 1 says, you know, that God spoke by the prophets, which now we have the written word in the form of the Bible, the Word of God. You know, and it's each in all of our hands. Some of us have multiple copies of the Word of God. You know, but they didn't then. They had, you know, scrolls and so on. Here's an interesting thing regarding the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, a man by the name of Philip Morrow in an introduction to a book by John Urquhart, I think that's how you pronounce his name, called The Wonders of Prophecy, wrote this. He says, let it be remembered that one of the most striking characteristics of the Bible distinguishing it radically from all other books, either ancient or modern, is that it contains in every part from the third chapter of Genesis to the last of Revelation, predictions in plain language of events that were to take place in the history of mankind on the earth. Let it be remembered, too, that the prophecies of the Bible are not confined to small local affairs, but have for their subjects the most important countries of the world, the most famous nations and empires, and the greatest cities. Had history falsified those prophecies for any of them, the enemies of the Bible would have put the facts in evidence. Stupendous efforts have been made to prove error in statements of the Bible, whether in regard to the facts of nature or the facts of history. But there is a field, prophecy, which is both long and wide and abounds in statements on many subjects, a field in which if the statements had been those of men, would contain as many errors and predictions as you, and yet the enemies of the Bible do not attempt to impeach it for its false prophecies. Isn't that true? I mean, have you ever heard anybody challenge the veracity of the Bible on the grounds of false prophecy? Yet it's the test that the Bible, the Word of God, places upon itself. No other book, no other sacred book, dares to subject itself to such a potential dangerous test, but the Word of God does. Let me read you another little thing that that this guy wrote. It's called The Law of Compound Probabilities. It says, if I were to predict an earthquake in Philadelphia next year, the chance would be 1 in 2 that it would occur. If I should add another prediction, that would be on the 4th of July, the chance decreased to 1 in 4. If I add another detail that it will be in the daytime, the chance then becomes 1 in 8. If I should add a fourth detail, the chance is 1 in 32. If the details were 10 in number, the chance would be 1 in 1,024. Now, there are 25 specific predictions made by the Old Testament prophets bearing on the betrayal, trial, death, and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were uttered by different prophets during a period of 1000 BC to 500 BC, yet they were all literally fulfilled in 24 hours in one person. According to the law of compound probabilities, there was one chance in 33,554,432 that these 25 predictions would be fulfilled as prophesied. If one prophet should make several predictions as to one event, he may, by collusion with others, bring it to pass. But when a number of prophets distributed over several centuries give detailed and specific predictions as to some event, the chance of collusion cannot be sustained. It is a fact that there were 109 predictions literally fulfilled in Christ's first advent in the flesh. Apply the law of compound probabilities to this number, and the chance was only 1 in billions that they would be fulfilled in one person. Isn't that amazing? You know, the Bible is unique in the accurate fulfillment of prophecy. It's a test that the Word of God, you know, puts itself to. Okay, now fourthly, I know that was a lot there, and hope you, anyway. Now fourthly, the uniqueness of the Word of God, not only in its moral and ethical standards, in its message of salvation or the test of fulfilled prophecy, but also on the nature and extent of its claim itself. And I believe this to be the most important and the most needful, and that is it claims to be the direct revelation from God. Now, while it's true that the other books, in sacred books, as it were, claim verbal inspiration, infallibility, and divine authority, no other book makes the kind of claim that the Word of God makes for itself. And it's not based on a single proof text or upon a creedal statement by some church or council or religion, but it permeates every page of Scripture. The phrase, thus saith the Lord, or its equivalent, occurs no fewer than 2,000 times in the Old Testament. It's God's revelation to man. The Word of God is unique. Now, contained in this marvelous book are the answers probably the four basic questions that man usually asks. And God reveals to us in his word, even though man refuses to believe it. And it's summed up in the phrase of, you know, what is the meaning of life? You know, these quote, deep thinkers, you know, they get together and say, what is the meaning of life? You know, first of all, they ask, is there a God? And if there is, what's he like? You know, a few years ago, a professor at a university made this statement. He says, it's impossible for a man to know what God is really like. What he was expressing was in, I remember Clay bringing this up a few times. What he was expressing was the frustration of a finite man trying to comprehend an infinite God. Of course it's impossible if we're going from the creature to the creator. But reverse the process for a moment. Go from God to man, and it's no longer impossible. Our knowledge of God is entirely dependent on the revelation of God to us. We can know nothing of God apart from what he reveals to us. Now, I know it's true that the scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament his handiwork in Psalm 19. And then in Romans 1:20, it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But creation is just an added witness whereby man is left without excuse. One theologian put it this way. He says, theology as the knowledge of God differs in an important point from all other knowledge. In the study of other sciences, man places himself above the object of his investigation and actively elicits from it his knowledge by whatever method he seems most appropriate. But in theology, he does not stand above, but rather under the object of his knowledge. In other words, men can only know God insofar as the latter actually makes himself known. So God answers the question, is there a God? And if so, what is he like? He answers that in his word. Secondly, where did I come from? It's the question of origins. When we first went into space with the Apollo missions, the object at first was to search the moon for the answers of the origins of man in the universe. And this is also the purpose of the Mars mission, you know, should we ever go. I mean, they have the robots there riding all around there, but it's for the same reason. For origins. In fact, the search for our origins has been the most expensive and exhaustive enterprise that man has ever taken. And he's still in the dark. And he's still asking the question, still refusing to submit to the authority of a living God. In fact, the answer to this question, God gives in the very first 10 words of the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the following verses, he explains how man got here also. So, you know, God answers that question. Where did I come from? The question of origins. We can know nothing about the origins of man except that we are told in the scripture that God created us. You know, I don't know anything more than that. And I don't know anyone that does. I know some who think they do, but it's all guesswork and nothing more. And then thirdly, what is my responsibility to God? Now, surely if there is a God, and if we are his creature, then it follows that we must have some responsibility to him. So what is that responsibility? Again, we're shut up to the revelation of God. We can devise all kinds of moral and ethical codes, religious systems, you know, to live by. But why on earth would we? Why would we impose that upon ourselves if there's not a God? This is what the world does who have some sense of morality. And that is because God in his grace has given man a conscience. And that should be, again, evidence enough. Romans 2:15 says, who show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness that their thoughts meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. It's an innate knowledge of right and wrong. And by the grace of God, he has given that, you know, to every man, woman, and child. And he's revealed to us what our responsibility is to him. It's a choice that he gives to us every day, to every man, woman, and child by our conscience. So he does reveal what our responsibility is to him. And then lastly, where am I going? You know, millions of people used to read the horoscopes. I don't know if they still do or not. Some used to call them horoscopes. And thousands consult mediums and dabble in the occult, all in an attempt to probe the future. You know, this psychic stuff used to be all over the television. Not so much anymore. There used to be advertisements galore because it was big business. But there's something about our time that makes us ask as never before, you know, where am I going? Or is there life after death? You know, people ask that question still. Once again, we can know nothing of the future apart from what God is pleased to reveal to us. He's laid out the future and is revealed to us in his word. So when the climate change people tell you that unless you give up your gas stove or your gas-powered cars or the world will have only 12 years left, don't believe them. God has told us exactly what's going to happen. So do we need God's revelation? Absolutely. You know, without it, we can know nothing of God. Without it, our origins are mere ridiculous guesswork. And I don't have to elaborate on that for origins. But without God's revelation, we flounder with no idea of our responsibility to him. And without it, history has no lesson and life has no purpose and our future is left empty and hopeless. But God has been pleased to reveal himself to us. And the primary path that he uses is the printed page, the Bible, the word of God. Peter says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And I believe that it's contained right here in his word. Now I know all of us here realize that how much we're indebted to the word of God. Because again, it's brought up quite often here, and I think it's great. This was the exclusive privilege of the Jews for like 1500 years. And it elevated them really above all people on the face of the earth. Paul said their chief advantage was that unto them were committed the oracles of God. You know, most of our Bibles, most of them, mine doesn't say it on the front, but it says it on the back, Holy Bible, holy. It means set apart, and indeed it is like no other. Now, I've used the word unique. The dictionary says this about unique. It says, being the only one of its kind, unlike anything else. Unique implies singularity and the fact of being without known parallel. Now, really, you know, if you get nothing out of this, what I share tonight, I pray that you'll get this. What I've just done was just skim the surface just to show how unique and how marvelous the Word of God is. But it's not just an inspirational book of pages and ink. It's the Word of the living God. Hebrews 4:12, and I just love this verse. It says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you see what this is saying? It's a living book. It's a living document. It's a miraculous book that imparts life. You know, it says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the souls in Psalm 19. Thy word has given me life, Psalm 119:50. It's a miraculous book that searches the heart and soul of every man, woman, and child, whether an unbeliever or a believer, even to the depths of soul and spirit, it says. It's living. It's unique and living because God is unique and alive. There's none like him. Isaiah 40:18, we says, we read, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? And then in verse 25, it says, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith who? The Holy One. Saith the Holy One. God, you know, places a high priority on his word. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. Then when describing Psalm 119, for those of you who might have a Schofield Bible, his notes says this, and I like this. Psalm 119 is born of love for the law of God. It extols the beauties and the excellencies of the written word of God in a way found nowhere else in the Bible. I think that's great. David said in Psalm 138, he says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Isn't that something? He has magnified his word above all his name. Yet in the third, it's in the third commandment, his name is not to be taken in vain. He says, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. It was part of his moral law. When the disciples asked the Lord, teach us to pray, the first thing he said that they should start with are the words, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is a variant of the word holy or set apart, holy Bible. So the first thing believers are to do when addressing God is to deliberately set apart his name. Realize we are approaching and addressing a living and a holy God. Yet we read here in Psalm 138 that he has magnified his word even above his own name. That just blows me away. It really does. It's just, when he puts such an emphasis on his name, even in the commandments, yet he's magnified his word above his name. Just blows me away. Okay. Wow. So remember when I first asked, what is the most important thing for a Christian? And I said, I believe it to be the scriptures. It's only through his word that we will know God. It's only through his word that we'll be able to live this life knowing what he expects of us. So having said that, I'm going to look briefly at a familiar passage. Daryl read this a couple of weeks ago. And so I'm not going to elaborate too much on them, because of time. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it's always good to be reminded again. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It was Paul's last letter. There's something about last letters. Paul called Timothy his son in the faith. He considered to be Timothy's father in the faith, as it were. Now, if you knew the time of your departure was near, what would you want to tell your loved ones? What would you want to tell your children? If this is the last thing you were going to be able to say, the last time that you were going to be able to guide them, to warn them, to encourage them, to spare them of needless difficulties, what would you say? And isn't that what we do as parents? Even though maybe, probably most of our kids are grown, but even though they might not even see it that way. We lecture, we warn, we guide, we spare them so they don't have to go through needless difficulties. That's the job of a parent, I think of Solomon when I read this, when he wrote in Proverbs chapter 4. Now, he's written several things, but I yanked this out in Proverbs chapter 4, the first four verses. He says, hear ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine. Forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also and said unto me, let thine heart retain my words and keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. And that's what God in his infinite wisdom has done for us through the word of God. Paul said that the things which were written for our learning, for our admonition, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And I believe the scriptures are the only thing that can give us hope in this day and age. I'll also just to hope so, and there's definitely a difference. So as Paul writes for the last time to Timothy, his son in the faith, he tells him in chapter 1 and 2 of his sufferings for the sake of the gospel. Now he's been abandoned by most of his friends, and he's not ashamed of the bonds that he's in, for he knows whom he's believed, and He exhorts Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine, to be strong in the Lord, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He exhorts them to study, to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that we need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What he's telling him here is cling to the word of God. As a soldier, the part of his armor is his sword. And we see this in Ephesians 6. Then in chapter 3, he warns him about the last days. The perilous times will come, and they'll get worse and worse. And he gives him a description of those times. And that description is very familiar sounding as you watch the news. But he warns Timothy that very likely he's going to suffer persecution. Deceit is going to run rampant. And he tells him to continue in the things which he has learned, that even from a child he was taught the scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation. And that's what we find in Psalm 119, all the things about the word of God. And then he makes this wonderful statement, which I'd like to look at. In verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. First of all, he tells Timothy that the scriptures are able to make him wise unto salvation. Now, without elaborating too much, we're told in Romans 10 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sometimes we too often want to argue someone into accepting Christ or coerce him in some way, as if we can convince them with our own wisdom. But the scripture says that it's the preaching of the cross, the gospel, the word of God, that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And again, we refer to that verse in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living in power and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When the word of God, used by the Spirit of God, convicts the unbeliever. So we must know the word of God, about what it says about salvation, to witness to others. And it can be just as simple as what Paul says, I am determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the preaching of the cross. But Paul goes on to say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or it means God breathed. You know, how could Moses have known about the creation of the world or the fall of man and the detailed conversations that occurred between God and Adam? Or the means in which Adam and Eve were restored into his favor. How could have he known about the details and the facts relating to the great flood in Noah's time? Or the detailed conversations between God and Abraham? And the details of his life? Or the details of Joseph and his brothers? And those conversations, they were detailed conversations. How could Moses have known that if it had not been revealed to him by God? And how could he have been given so perfect a code of laws as found in the Ten Commandments, which he could have because they were written by the hand of God? But what about the rest of the law? Moses complained about to God that he couldn't speak. I mean, how in the world could he have written such a detailed, perfect law? Because they were God-breathed. Now, the scriptures never tell us the mode of inspiration. I don't know if the prophets were put into a trance, if they were dictated to. It just doesn't tell us. The word of God just doesn't tell us. All it says is that the word of the Lord came to such and such and said this and that. And because they're God breathed, they come with all the authority of the divine author. So it is God breathed, inspired by God. So Paul goes on to say that the scriptures were given to us for four things. And again, I'm not going to elaborate too much. The first one was doctrine or teaching. You know, the Lord through the Apostle John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And where is that truth found? In the word of God. Thy word is truth, we read in John 17:17. But Pilate asked, what is truth? You know, well, Paul warns in the Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 8, says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And the Lord Jesus, when he's speaking to the Pharisees, rebuked him, saying that they were hypocrites and they were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. And the Sadducees, he told them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. It is the scriptures that determine what we believe, not the opinions of men, not however reputable they might be. The word of God is the final authority for teaching and practice. In fact, God places high responsibility on those who teach the word. James says, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Next, the word of God is profitable for reproof. The word means to refute or to test. The word of God is the standard to which we test error. There's such perfect unity in the revealed word of God that you can't overthrow one part without overthrowing the whole. I mean, let the deity of the Lord be denied and you destroy the doctrine of the atonement. Let the merit of good works be maintained and you annihilate the doctrine of grace, and so on and so on. Comparing scripture with scripture, we find everything needed to refute error. And again, it's the standard. In other words, he wants us to be right. If you're going to teach and guide your child, you want to teach him right. The problem in this world today is that they're trying to make truth relative. Whatever truth is to you or me, you know, or it might be your, they use the term you, that's your truth, which is ridiculous. That's like saying 2 + 2 = 4 to me, but 2 + 2 = 7 if you want it to be, if that's what you want it to be, your truth. But truth is absolute or it's not truth. Then we find the word of God to be profitable for correction. Vine's dictionary says this. It refers to improvement of life and character. I like that. Isn't that a nice, neat phrase? You know, the improvement of life and character. The word of God can correct our bad habits, can it? It can change our attitudes too. The word of God cleanses us. Someone said, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Psalm 119:9 says, wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. Reproof. It's profitable for reproof in testing error. Then the word is profitable for instruction in righteousness. You know, God doesn't keep us in the dark on how we ought to live our life. He tells us what's pleasing to him and what isn't. The scriptures are comprehensive and they're authoritative. They're broad in scope. They instruct us in every part of our life. They touch my relationship with God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, my spouse, my children, the debtor, the creditor, my employer, employee, my neighbor, the government, possessions, and so on and so on and so on. You know, they instruct me in the way of righteousness or rightness. For what purpose? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Or to paraphrase, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped unto all good works. The word of God and the word of God alone is able to thoroughly equip us. What God has, and this is what God has provided, not psychology or the wisdom of men or the word of God plus the wisdom of men or whatever, which the world and the Christian community is being duped into believing in this psychobabble stuff, but it's the word of God and the word of God alone. Now, remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, preparing him for perilous times. And this is Timothy's armor. And he says to Timothy, you know, the time of my departure is near. And like I mentioned just a little earlier, what is the last thing you want to mention to your kids before you depart? What advice would you think that they will need the most? What will equip them to live a life that is pleasing to God and have them stand in the last day? Paul prayed to the Colossians that the Colossians might be filled with a knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, which is in the word of God. That's in Colossians 1:9-10. And he exhorted them in chapter 3 and verse 16 to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Believe me, nothing else will equip them or us against deceit. Nothing else has been given for a weapon of offense in the spiritual battle that we're in. When those times hit this country, and I believe they have, When Satan will send something into their or our life to turn their or our world upside down, the only thing that will make them or us survive is the knowledge and the application of the Word of God. So again, I asked in the beginning, what is the most important thing to the Christian? I believe it's the Scriptures, the Word of God, especially as we see the day approaching. So we asked the question, if we believe this, why is it that very few Christians read their Bibles as a way of life, as an everyday occurrence, just like eating and sleeping? Keith brought this up a couple of weeks ago when he mentioned about the ignorance of the Word of God. Now, I probably shared this with you before, but I'll share with you again. When I first got saved, I hated to read. In fact, I wasn't a good reader at all. All my information that I got from Bible studies. I didn't read the Word of God myself. But I remember the first time I decided to study for myself, the Lord just blessed my socks off. I mean, I was so excited. I thought I discovered something that no one else knew. And when I got to the resident brother, I shared it with them. Turns out they did know. Kind of blew the wind out of my sails for a bit. But it didn't drown my excitement. What it did was it gave me an appetite for the Word of God. And that's what the Word of God does. You know, the more you read it, the more you want to. The less you read it, the less you want to. That's a phenomenon, you know, but that's what happens. So when it comes to the Word of God, I've picked out four things. Four seems to be the number here tonight that have been helpful. Number one, approach it and study it reverently and prayerfully. It's the Word of the living God. It's His revelation to us. You know, the Lord said before He went back into heaven that He would send the Spirit of truth to guide us into all truth. So when we sit down to study, we should ask the Lord to guide us, open the Scriptures to us, teach us what He wants us to know. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when Keith was speaking, that I read years ago when I first got saved, a book called Prayer Reading the Word. And the gist of it was read the Word, pray that the Lord would reveal, you know, what we're reading. It was good advice, good book from what I can remember. Secondly, search the Scriptures. It's good to read the Word. Many have a reading schedule to cover the Word of God in a year, and that's good. But also to teach, also to search and to study and to dig, to use cross-references, concordances, look up the Greek words. But searching requires work. It denotes thorough examination, but you'll be blessed when you do. Let me share you a couple really short stories just to illustrate this. It says, an old man lay dying. He called his sons to his bedside and said, I leave you, my sons, all the wealth I possess. There's a great mass of riches buried just beneath the soil in my vineyard, but you must discover it for yourselves. After their father's death, the sons dug and raked the soil with all their might, taking care not to injure the roots of the vines. Not a particle of gold did they find, and they were sorely disappointed. But the work they had done caused the vines to produce as they had never produced before. Next year, there was an enormous crop of grapes, which brought them a great sum of money. Then they understood the meaning of the trick their wise father had played on them. The wealth he had left them was in the soil, but their labor was needed to turn it into riches. And then another little story. It says, there died in South Africa some years ago, Mrs. Susanna Goosen, widow of the owner at one time of numerous diamondiferous properties, out of which huge fortunes have been made. Mrs. Goosen died in poverty, her possessions at the time consisting of 3 goats and a bag of meal, while millions of pounds worth of diamonds had been extracted from the farm on which she lived. You know, these are just parables, but the lesson is true. Unsearchable riches are there in the Word of God, but we need to dig and to search to find them. Thirdly, meditate upon the Word of God. The psalmist said, in His law, I meditate day and night. Meditation is thinking about what you've read. You know, let it come to your thoughts throughout the day. Ask yourself questions like, how can I apply this to my situation? And let the Spirit of God will show you the things of Christ as you meditate upon His words. And lastly, obey. Kind of a frightening word, huh? James tells us that we're not only to be faithful hearers of the word, but doers. I mean, what good will it do if we don't obey? It's just vain knowledge. We must obey it. Psalm 19, verse 11 says, "Moreover, by them, the word, is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them, there is great reward." So approach it prayerfully, search it diligently, absorb it meditatively, and obey it wholly. And the result, blessings all mine, with 10,000 beside. And I want to close with a hymn. I know I've gone over. There's a hymn that says, "Thy word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers bright and fair. And everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there. Thy word is like a starry host, a thousand rays of light are seen to guide the traveler and make his pathway bright. Thy word is like an armory where soldiers may repair and find for life's long battle day all needful weapons there. Oh, may I love thy precious word. May I explore the mine. May I its fragrant flowers glean, may light upon me shine. Oh, may I find my armor there, thy word, my trusty sword. I'll learn to fight with every foe, the battle of the Lord." And that's it.
Thank you, Joe. Refreshing, very refreshing to be reminded of the value of the Word of God. I'm under the impression that we cannot separate the written Word from Christ the Word. So important. And I've puzzled a little bit as well, like you've been mentioning, why is it that there are many that just don't seem to click into what the meaning of the scriptures really has. But I think there's something necessary that the mind has to be, I don't know what word to use, it has to be shaken a little bit to keep in mind that it's, if God has given us a book, and he has given us a book, it's perfect. And it's intended for our blessing. And if we could separate in our minds tradition, the words of men, challenge everything in a loving way, does it match with the Word of God? Because there's so many things that are said and so many things that are done that keep people from really grasping the simple truth that's revealed in the scriptures. Just a few thoughts there. Joe, I'm sure others might have some thoughts to share with us as well. How about Keith? You have something for us tonight on this very important subject.
It's so good to stress the Word of God itself. I remember a time when, I first came among brethren out of other systems, and I had a great amount of respect for those that were introducing me to wonderful truths of Scripture, and they advised me to read a lot of ministry. And brethren ministry, of course. But I found over time I was pretty dry in my soul. But when I really started feeding on the scriptures themselves, it was like what you described, Joe. I began seeing things that I thought, well, I don't think anybody else knows this, you know. And well, others had, you know, but to get it from the Word itself, the living Word of God, It enlightens us, it cleanses us, it renews us, gives us hope. And our word is truth. You know, when it comes to men's ministry, despite it's not prophesying, but prove all things. and hold fast to that which is good. So again, the Word of God is the test of ministry. And so that's what the Bereans did. They knew the Word of God. They were Jews. And so with that advantage, they were able to test even the Apostle Paul to see whether these things were true. And we need truth. And you know, a lot of times those that are dug deep will be used of God to bring to us the truth of the Word of God. But its main virtue is that it gives us an appetite more for the Word of God, that there is more, there is more, there is more. And it's the means of knowing God. And that's what Paul's goal was, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed even to his death. And he was.
Amen.
Gilman, did you have some thoughts on this subject for us tonight?
Well, when you said mind kind of needs shaking up, I was thinking of Romans 12. You know, it takes a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And, you know, that it says that you may be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word renewing means that to renovate. You know, you think about renovating your house. You know, you have an old house, and you got to do a lot of tearing down before you make it look pretty good, you know, because something's happened, you know, it needs fixed. And that's part of the cost. And the other thing I was thinking of, you know, when you were talking about the prophecies, Joe, I heard an example once that not even including all of the prophecies concerning Christ, but just some of them, in order, the odds of them occurring in one man is, if you took the state of Texas and you put $0.50 2 feet deep and you just marked one of them red, and nobody knew where it was, and they leaded you in there blindfolded, that you walked in there, and the first one you picked up had to be it. I mean, the odds are astounding, you know. And just to let you know, whenever they said that the world, whenever there was between 6 and 7 billion people, to show you the size of the state of Texas, if you could take, they say the world is overcrowded, that they're a bunch of liars. You could take the whole 6 to 7 billion people, put them 4 to a house, 1,500 square feet apiece, and they would fit in the state of Texas. That's the size, you know. I mean, this world is, you know, the Lord said, you know, go multiply and fill the earth, you know. But anyways, the Word of God gives us the truth. That's one more example of how the world lies. And, you know, but I really enjoyed that. And it really flowed. As usual, Joe. Thanks a lot.
Daryl, you have some thoughts you'd like to share with us?
Yeah, Joe, you spoke on my favorite subject. I love speaking on this book, The Word of God. And first of all, I was thinking of the verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." You read a verse like this and you feel confident you got a book here that you can trust and you can believe in with all your heart. And then some of my favorite verses on the Word of God. You mentioned Psalm 119, which 150 verses in that book, in that chapter, I mean, and 150 times either the Word of God is mentioned one way or the other. It's not mentioned in every verse. I think it's five verses it's not mentioned, but five verses it's mentioned twice. Either testimony, judgment, and so forth. And in that connection, I enjoyed Psalm 19, where in verse 7 it says, the law of the Lord, talks about the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. So in one column, you could put all those words. In the second column, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. John, you mentioned perfect, sure. Third one, the statutes of the Lord are right. The commandments of the Lord are pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. These are all what, speaking of the Word of God, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord are true. So that second column, you could put that. The third column, the law of the Lord is not only perfect, it converts the soul. The testimonies of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This is a result of reading the Word, rejoicing the heart. How many times have we experienced that? The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So these are all things that, about the, what you're talking about, Joe, the Word of God and the value we should place on it. We should, like you say, we should read it daily. We should read it before any other book we pick up. Even commentaries or writings by other believers, the Word of God should be first. And then kind of to wind things up in my thoughts, back in 1 Kings chapter 2, David gives a charge to Solomon, and he says in in 1 Kings 2:2, be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. I've enjoyed that verse in connection with the Word of God. Those are my thoughts.
You know, and all the things in Psalm 119, you know, what the Word of God is and does is exactly why the enemy does not want you reading it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a discipline, but it's also, there's a spiritual battle going. The enemy doesn't want you to read it because what it can do.
Yeah. And,
so, you know, that's just another one of the reasons, you know. So.
And several times in that Psalm 119, it says not to be ashamed of it. Not be ashamed. Not to be ashamed. Several times.
Thank you, Daryl. David Hammond, did you have some thoughts you want to share with us?
Yes, this is not profound like you guys speak, but something Joe said about it, discovering something new in the scriptures. How thrilling it is. And I went to Emmaus, fortunately, changed my life around. And towards the end of the first year there, we were studying the book of Revelation, because that was the course. You had to go through the whole book of books of the Bible in the 1 year. And homework was keep reading ahead. So I was sitting in the library one evening, and I was reading in the first opening chapters of the book of Revelation, the letters to the churches. And we had been told that each church represents a certain era in the church age in which we were dwelling. Okay. So I was reading the books, letters to the churches, and then it ends with the book of letter to the Laodicean church. And then I started chapter 4. And it says, the next voice I heard was a voice saying, come up here, and I will show you things to come. And I read that. The church age has ended, and the voice calling is the voice of the Lord coming to rapture the believers. And I was just beside myself. This is it. This is proof that the rapture is real and ends the church age. I was brand new. Everything I had learned, I learned at Emmaus. And I looked around, and other students were sitting at different desks, reading and studying like you're supposed to be doing. And Beverly Soderholm was a senior student, and she was in charge of the library. And nobody spoke in the library. You were, had your nose in your book. But I had to tell somebody. And I saw sitting at another desk my good friend, Kevin Dyer. And I jumped up, I took my Bible and went over to him, legal, old eagle eye, Beverly Soderholm watching, and I said, Kevin, look at this. The end of the church age is the rapture, right here, plain as day. And kind of pricked my balloon because he kind of just sat there and looked up at me and smiled, didn't say a word, and he acknowledged, yeah, you're right, Dave, you're right, that's right, okay. So that vented my enthusiasm. And just like Joe had said, sometimes you read scriptures and you find a gem, like finding a treasure in a field, and you go and sell all you have and buy that field. In the course of the next day or so, I went to look on the commentaries and the shelves. Everybody has the same thought. I was not the first to discover that. But I was, for a while, I thought I had discovered that Fort Knox wide open. I was just on the top of the world. Everybody else knew it anyway. Someone else found out sooner. Okay. Other comments. I had a tremendous time in Emmaus, and when I went there, I wrote down every Bible verse I memorized. I could memorize and think of, and I had 13 verses that I knew. And I took a course by Jonathan Ryan. He made it up himself, and we had to learn. I think it was 8 Bible verses a week, 160 some Bible verses during that course. And to this day, memorizing scripture was the most important thing I did in Emmaus that first year. Mm-hmm. Emphasize the word of God.
Thank you, David. I think that's maybe a point that's good for all of us to keep in mind. When somebody comes along that has found something new to them, don't throw cold water on it. It's a wonderful thing. You want to encourage it. Dig some more. There's more in there. And I think it's important to be alert to when someone comes up with something and a little bit excited about it. That's a wonderful thing. We want to encourage that. For sure. Yeah. Daniel Lewis, got some thoughts for us?
Yeah, I was thinking about how you were saying that there's kind of three main parts of the Christian life, where you got the Word of God and prayer and fellowship. It reminded me of reading in Proverbs 28. Let me just turn that real quick here. And I was thinking in Solomon's day, they mainly just had the law. The prophets hadn't been written yet. In the New Testament, they talked about the Bible that they had as the law and the prophets. But at the time Solomon lived, it was mainly just the law. In verse 9, it says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law," or that would be their Bible, if he didn't listen to the Bible, "even his prayer shall be an abomination." And I just got to thinking about that and how many times we've seen, some tragedy happen and, it'd be people trying to express sympathy. And what they say is, they'll say like, "Well, prayers to the family," or something. And you're like, "No, you pray to the Lord." Or you have prayers to Mary or to the saints, or they're not instructed by the Word. The Word of God tells us how to pray. And so in those three things that you mentioned, even in fellowship and in prayer, they're enlightened by what we learn in the Word of God about how each of those things work. And then I really appreciate it. I hope Tom doesn't mind me quoting him from last week. He shared, and I should have looked that verse up, but it's pretty close to the end of Proverbs there, where it says that it is the glory of kings to search out a matter. Mm-hmm. And he pointed out that word matter, it many other times has been translated word.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the king's glory to search out the word, and ours too is to search out the words.
Thank you, Daniel. Dave Cole, good to see you tonight.
Yeah, good
to see you. Hi, Dave.
Hi.
Would you like to share any thoughts with us, Dave?
Oh, no, but I really enjoyed listening here tonight. It's very encouraging. Very good.
Good to see you. Sure enough.
Thank you.
Well, we can't emphasize this subject enough, really, can we? It's something we have to be reminded about often and challenging our own hearts. Not to let imagination come in, not to let tradition come in, but to be sure we've got something from the Word of God to guide us in everything we say and do. That is faith. And I'm under the impression, or maybe it's more than an impression, that if we don't have a scripture for what we do, if it's not of faith, it's really sin. And it's important for us to be saturated with the Word of God and to be able to apply it to our lives in a very practical way. Now, I just want to take one moment as well and welcome another Daniel, Daniel Tellurie. Good to see you tonight. So, Daniel Tellurie, we've been asking people if they have any thoughts on what was said about the Bible. Can you share something with us?
Thank you, Peter.
Do you have a thought about the Bible you want to share with us?
Yes, yes, no, brother. Next time. I did not, my microphone is not very well, brother. That's why.
All right. Very good to see you.
I am so much happy about seeing you again. Once again, all our brothers.
Very good. Yes. So now we're going to ask Joe if he would like to just decide how he would like to close the meeting tonight.
Well, Daryl, being this is your favorite subject, would you Would you like to close, brother?
I was just thinking of the verse in Acts 2 where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. So we have three of those things you just talked about, the doctrine, fellowship, and prayer in that verse. So that's something we're supposed to continue in.
Very good. One other verse. I commend you to God and the word of his grace.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's pray. God and our Father, we thank you for Joe's talk this evening. What a wonderful subject it is, and one that we should grasp onto and meditate upon and study. And we're thankful for this word. We thank you that we have your complete word from Genesis to Revelation. Lord, all we need to know, to live on, and to walk in, and to revel in. And we're thankful that we have it, Lord, and someday you're going to come and take us to be with yourself, and then we'll be there forever and ever in your presence, your very presence. But we thank you in the meantime that we have this opportunity on Zoom to be able to have the fellowship together and to read the scriptures, to study the scriptures, and to hear your word. And we thank you for Joe and his sharing with us tonight. And we thank you for each one who's on. We thank Daniel in India being with us tonight, and David Coe. What a privilege it is to see you, to see David again. And we're just thankful for your blessings over each one of us and our families. And just thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death at Calvary's cross and paying the penalty for our sins so that we can have peace and assurance that you prepared a place for us. All these things we read about in your word, and that someday you're going to take us there and to be with yourself. You're going to say, come up hither, like David Hammond was mentioning. And so we thank you for these promises, and we just commit ourselves to you now. We're together in Jesus. We pray in your precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Yes.
Thank you.
Very good.